We had looked at verses 1 to 5 previously. We noted that there was a group of people had approached Jesus and had told him, spoken to him, of what had happened to the Galileans, that they had gone to the temple to make their sacrifices, and Pilate had slain them. His men had gone in and slain them, and their blood mingled with the blood of their sacrifices, that they died just like the animals that they had killed. And Jesus challenged them. Do you think that these Galileans, that they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? That they were more wicked and sinful because of the manner in which they had died? Did you think that they were greater sinners than you because of how they died? Because they suffered such things. And then he tells them of another incident that happened in Jerusalem, that the tower in Siloam had collapsed and fallen upon and killed 18 people. And using the same reason, he says, do you think that they were more wicked than all the other people who lived in Jerusalem? Do you think that they had done some great evil, that they had been singled out by God for destruction? Do you think that they had done something so bad that they've got their just reward, that this was something that they deserved because of the manner of their death? Surely they must have done something worthy of that. They deserved what they got. That is how we can think ourselves sometimes when we hear of calamities. Have they done something particularly wicked, that that nation had an earthquake or a volcano or a tsunami? Was there some great wickedness in that nation that God had brought this such destruction upon them? What did they do to warrant such a gruesome, such a violent death? And we think like that, don't we? But then sometimes we think the opposite. Maybe we become angry with God when someone close to us, a loved one, a family member, a friend, is taken from us. Particularly if that person is very young. They were died of an illness or an accident or in a vicious assault. Think of that young woman who was killed in England by a police officer. And we're looking upon these events as, well, they weren't especially wicked people. They were kind. We knew them as kind, as loving, as caring people. And they didn't deserve to die in the manner that they did. They didn't deserve to die so young, so soon. Their whole lives before them with so much to offer. So sometimes we think the opposite. Somebody has died in a calamity, the Galileans or the Judeans, and well, they must have done something worthy of that. But other times, why did God take them? A young man from Ian McKay is during the summer, he's 21 years of age, died in a farm accident. The young man, popular young man, wasn't a particular evil or wicked person, but God had taken him. I don't know the man, I don't know his family. But maybe there are some who are asking the question, why him? Why so young? The psalmist tells us in Psalm 90 verse 10, the days of our years are 80 and 10. And if by reason of strength maybe 4 score years. We have an expectation, don't we, that we will live for 70 or 80 years. Maybe even today, with all our medical advances and everything else, that we can expect to enjoy a longer life, maybe well into our 90s. And we have this idea in our minds that we have a right to live so long. This is owed to us, this is our due. So that if someone does die young, even in tragic circumstances, that God has denied them a right. That God has stolen their life from them. Some will think they are. That God has stolen their life and denied them that which is their human right. But the Word of God tells us different. Job reminds us in Job 1 verse 21, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked I shall return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The writer in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. When someone dies, the dust, the body, returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. He gives us life. He doesn't sell it. We don't buy it from him, that it becomes ours to do as we please. Neither does he owe it to us. It doesn't belong to us by any right. He gives life. And so he is fully authorized. He has that right, that authority to take it back again. He doesn't give it to us to do as we please, but he has given it to us for a purpose. That we will worship him. That we will have fellowship with him. That we will serve him and bring glory to him. He has given it. He doesn't give it idly away. He gives it for a purpose. He's a God of purpose. He does things for a purpose. And it all brings glory to him. And so in giving it, he can take it away again. And he can do so at any time. Blessed be his name. So he gives life. And so he can take it at any time. Justly and rightly. So Jesus is saying to these people that the Galileans, or indeed the Judeans, they weren't worse sinners. We're not to think of them as being worse sinners because they died and we're still alive. But we are to acknowledge that they were sinners deserving of death because of their sin, and that they perished because they were unrepentant of their sins. But he says to those to whom he's speaking, you also deserve death because of your sins. And unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. So not to think that they were worse or as we are. We are just as bad. We are just as deserving of death. We're just deserving of God's judgment upon us as they were. But by God's grace, they were still alive. They could repent. They have this opportunity to repent. And those who repent shall not perish, but have everlasting life. They were deserving of death, but God was long-suffering and gracious to them. They haven't been taken out of this world yet. And so he points to them, he challenges them, he says to them, don't look upon their sin, but look upon your own. And except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish as they have. You're deserving of death, as they were. And yet, God has no obligation whatsoever to give you 3 score years and 10, or even by 4, the reason of strength, 4 score. He's under no obligation to give any of us even tomorrow. He has given life in His sovereign will, and in His sovereign will, He can take it back at any time. But these people had an opportunity to repent. Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. And so he gives them this parable, verses 6 to 9. He spake unto this parable, a certain man had a vineyard, and he planted this fig tree in his vineyard. And he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. In due season, in due time, at the time of the ripening of the fruit, he came expecting to receive figs, a harvest of figs on this tree. He had planted it because he wanted to have some figs. So he planted it. And the tree grew. And when the time came to, when the ripening of the fruit, he went to it, expecting to find figs. But there were none. He didn't find what he was expecting growing on this tree. He came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then he said unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, lost my place here. Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit in this fig tree. So he'd given time. He wasn't hasty. He'd gone back year after year, expecting a harvest of figs. But there was none. This is a barren tree. There is no fruit from this tree. It's not performing its duties. It's not doing what I expect it to do. So he commands his vine dresser to cut it down. There's no point in keeping this tree growing. It's not producing the figs that I want. It's not producing what I'm expecting. It's a barren, fruitless tree, only useful for cutting down and throwing on the fire. Well, not just that it was barren and useless, but it was a burden too. It cumbereth the ground. It taketh the goodness out of the ground, but it isn't using that to produce fruit. So it was laying waste to the ground. It was taking the goodness out of the ground. So it wasn't producing any fruit, and it was having a detrimental effect on the ground in which it was growing. The best thing to do is to cut it down and to throw it on the fire. He had patiently been waiting for fruit to grow. Time and time again he went back to it, expecting it, but he was disappointed. Cut it down. It's useless. But then the vine dresser, he pleads with the owner, let it alone this year also. Give it one more year. Give it a space of a year. And I will work at it. I will dig about the ground and I will dung it. Maybe in digging about the ground, I'll break it up, open it up to the air and to the moisture, and put manure in it to feed it, to nourish it. Maybe it needs that little bit of help. Don't cut it down just yet. Give it that space, that time. And I will work at it. I will dung it, I will feed it. And maybe that's what it needs, just that little bit of help to bring forth fruit. Let it alone this year, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, that's good. But if it doesn't bear fruit, then we'll cut it down. So he gives that extra time. Jesus is saying to these people, to us today, look and learn from the events around us and apply them to us. Make good use of that time given to you to repent of your sins and trust and faith in Christ, that you perish not, but receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. God can cut you down now. If you die unrepentant, you perish. But God has given you that space, that extra space, that opportunity to hear, believe the gospel, to repent of our sins and trust in Christ. Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Make good use of that time, of that extra year that the vine dresser has pleaded for the master to give. Going back to Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days, to consider our days. Are we fruitful? Are we bringing glory to God? Teach us to number our days. Not our years, but our days. Each day we are to live for God. Teach us to number our days, to consider our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, to make good use of the day to serve God. So the vine dresser pleaded for one more year. And then if that doesn't work out, yes, we'll cut it. We'll cut it down. What lessons then can we take from these verses? What can we learn from these verses? Well, first of all, we cannot charge God with harshness. This tree is fruitless. It's useless. There's no benefit. Cut it down. That's not harshness. When we consider that he had spent time coming again and again and again to see if there was any fruit being produced. He visited it again and again. He had come seeking fruit, but found none. He will not go on forever and a day seeking for fruit and finding none, let it go. He'd given a period of grace, but that period of grace had now come to an end. If there's no fruit after this final year, it will be cut down. God is gracious and long-suffering, forbearing with our sinfulness. He'd be perfectly just to take us away, but he doesn't. Out of goodness and long-suffering forbearance, it gives us that time of grace to repent of our sins and trust in Christ. In Genesis 6, verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man, yet his day shall be 120 years, a period of grace, and then judgment will come. He will not let it go indefinitely. Speaking of these verses, 1 Peter 3, verse 20, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. He was suffering, long suffering, bearing up with the sinfulness of man. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness, but they didn't hear. But that period of grace came to an end and the floods came. Noah and his family and the animals were in the ark, everyone else outside perished. In Jeremiah, God speaks about his people Judah and how they had forsaken him, how they had turned from following him to follow after idols. He was gracious with them, He was long-suffering with them. He sent them his prophets to correct them, to teach them, to guide them, to bring them back into his ways. But they would not pay heed to his corrections. Jeremiah 2, verses 27 to 30. Jeremiah 5, verses 7 to 9. He sent the prophets again and again. Return ye, my people. But they would not heed. They would not listen. And so were bringing judgment upon themselves. That wouldn't last indefinitely. There would come a period of time when the Babylonians were raised up and they overwhelmed and overtook the nation. A period of grace. 3 years, plus another 1 year. But after that, if there's no fruit, then it'll be cut down. There was no fruit of repentance, so Judah was cut down. Jesus saying to these people, except ye repent, if there's no fruit of repentance, you shall perish. You shall be cut down. Spurgeon says that none can accuse God of being harsh in his judgment of them because they are careless for their own souls. They don't heed the warnings of God. They don't value their soul, that which God can cast into hell for all eternity. They are careless of that. It's not something that is valuable to them. They're more interested in enjoying themselves in this world. It is a thing to be cast away. It's ruin to be laughed at. People don't care for their souls. They don't think about their souls. That which God has given, that which will return to God. So they're careless themselves. So they're not in a position to accuse God of being harsh with them. As we've read in Romans 2, God is long-suffering, forbearing our sin, giving us that time to repent and turn unto him. But we don't hear. Many don't hear. We have our own family circles, our own loved ones. One is our husbands or wives, our sons and daughters, mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters. And we can speak to them and, I'm not interested. Don't give me that. Don't want to know. They don't value their own soul. And so when they are taken away, they cannot accuse God of harshness. Second, we see the intercession of the vine dresser. Lord, let it alone this year also. The master was just cut it down now. I've been coming these past 3 years and there's no fruit on it. It's not of any use. There's no benefit. There's nothing profitable from it. Cut it down now. But the vine dresser said, give it one more year. He pleads with them. He intercedes on behalf of the fruit tree. We find scripture examples of intercession for those who deserve punishment. In Genesis 18, God comes to Abraham. Genesis 18, verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? He's going to tell Abraham that he's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah for the sinfulness of those cities. Verse 20, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous. Here were two cities, and these people deserved judgment. Deserved the wrath of God that fall upon them. Deserved to be taken away, to perish in their sin. Verse 23, Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? He intercedes for the city. But he intercedes for the righteous of the city. There may be some righteous in there. There may be some believers in there. Lord, don't destroy the righteous with the wicked. Save the city. And we know the story. He starts off with 15, he gets down to 10. If God finds 10 righteous, he will not destroy the city. But God took the righteous out of the city and destroyed the city. He's right. He's just in all that he does. He who gives life can take it away again. Justly. Righteously. Moses also interceded on behalf of God's people. Exodus 32. God tells Moses, "Go, get thee down, for my people have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them." Moses had been up the mountain, and the people had been waiting, and they melted the gold and made a golden calf. They worshipped an idol. God says they have turned aside quickly out of my way. In verse 10, Exodus 32, God says to Moses, "Now therefore let me alone that I may consume them." He had brought them out of the bondage of Egypt. He had led them through the Red Sea. He had delivered them from the Egyptian army that had trapped them against the Red Sea. He opened up the way. They went through on dry land. And then when the Egyptian army came after them, the waters came upon them and drowned them. And they sang a song of praise unto God. But here they are, turning to idols. "Now therefore let me alone, that I may consume them." Verse 11, Moses besought the Lord his God. "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Remember the covenant you've made. Have you taken Israel out of Egypt to destroy them?" The Lord heard his intercession and repented to the Lord that he should destroy Israel. Interceding on behalf of those who deserve punishment. We find it also in the Lord Jesus Christ himself when he said in Luke 23:34, he'd just been crucified on the tree, on the cross. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do." Intercession for those who did not deserve it, who did not deserve God's grace, who did not deserve God's mercy. But interceding that God would be merciful and long-suffering and would give them a period of grace to repent of their sins and trust in him. Interceding on behalf of others before the throne of grace, for ourselves, family, friends. Interceding for the church and for believers, those who are persecuted for their faith. Interceding for them. Interceding for the nation, interceding for rulers, bringing all to the throne of grace in prayer. But it's not just prayer. Thirdly, there is work to be done. He intercedes for this fruit tree. "Give it another year. Let it alone this year, and I shall dig about it and dung it." So there's work to be done. He's going to break up the hardness of the ground around this tree. Open it up for the air and the moisture and the rain. And to feed it, to put manure there, to feed it. And it needed that. Maybe it needs that. Break up the hardness of heart. To preach the gospel. To break up the hardness of heart. Psalm 36 verse 1, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes." They have this hardness of heart, and it takes prayer and the proclamation of the gospel to break down that hardness of heart that they may be receptive to the word of God. That's a call that God gave to Judah in Jeremiah 4 verses 1 to 4. "Break up your foul ground. Break up that hardness of heart. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart." There's work to be done. There's interceding, coming to the time of prayer and bringing our prayers before God. But then there's that work of feeding and preaching the Word of God, bringing to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel of Christ, it is the power of God unto salvation. There's a work to be done in breaking up the hardness of heart and in feeding the ground, feeding that heart, preparing the ground and filling it with the Word of God, sowing the seed and watering it, that the Lord may give the increase. As Paul says then in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we need to bring that Word of God to them, pray for them, and bring the Word of God to them. A work that is done individually in our own circumstances, and also by the church. There is a work to be done. Christ says to his disciples in Matthew 9:37-38, then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So there is the interceding. Pray ye for the Lord of the harvest. And then there is the work done, sending forth his laborers, bringing the Word of God, bringing the gathering in that harvest. But then there is that looking to ourselves as well. We're called to walk in the light. If we're children of light, we're to call to walk in the light. We're to examine ourselves as well, that we are not drifting off. We're not going astray. To walk circumspectly. Paul exhorts the Ephesians, Ephesians 5:8-16, to casting off sinfulness and wickedness, and to walk circumspectly, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Making good use of the time. Making good use of the opportunity to study God's Word and to bear witness unto others. To rebuke sin and to preach the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 5:5-8, again he's speaking to the Thessalonians and exhorting them to let us watch and be sober. Watch how we're living. Are we walking in the way we should be walking? We can be easily led astray. We can easily be caught up in the things of this world. Let us be watchful then, mindful that we are obeying and serving God. Watch and be sober. Be clear-minded, thinking carefully. Mindful of what's going on, discerning the times. Let us watch. Be careful, prayfully, and study the Word of God, that we will know, be able to discern good from evil, right from wrong. The Spirit of God will keep us upon that right path. Watch and be sober. And then fourthly, there's the hope for outcome. If it bear fruit, well, it is well. It is good that it bears fruit. A joyous outcome. That he has broken up that hardness of ground. He has broken the hardness of heart. And he has preached the gospel. He has given that spiritual food to them. And they have repented and turned to the Lord. A joyous outcome. And when that happens, all is well. That is good. We think of the example of the thief on the cross. We looked at him previously. Thief on the cross. In Luke 23:43. He had, while he was hanging on that cross, he had heard Christ's prayer. He had heard the mockery of the people. He and his companion at that time were mocking Christ. But then something awoke him, stirred him. The light went on in his mind and his heart, and he realized that I deserve to be here. I deserve this dying upon the cross. But Christ doesn't. He's sinless. He doesn't deserve death as I do. And so he turns to Christ and says, Lord, remember me. He calls him Lord. He recognizes him for who he is, the Son of God. He says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Literally, we're at the point of death. But he recognized that Christ is going to enter into his kingdom. Remember me when you enter into heaven. That's all he asks for, just remember me. But then to hear those words from Christ in verse 43. Truly, truly, verily, verily, I say unto you, this day you shall be with me in paradise. He has spent a lifetime in rebellion against God. Spent his lifetime living in sin. There he was on the very brink of entering into a lost eternity. And God's grace, his mercy, his compassion, his long sufferingness bore fruit that moment. But here was a sinner saved by grace. He could have died any time up to that point. His companion remained silent. His companion did not turn to Christ. He died impenitent. He perished. But this thief, in the last few moments of his life, it was enough. It wasn't a year. It was the last few moments. But he turned to Christ with a repentant heart. And he was saved. Verily, verily, I say unto you, this day you shall be with me in paradise. What a word of glorious joy to hear, for a sinner to hear, from the mouth of Christ himself. Your sins are forgiven. You will be with me in paradise. Repentance and life eternal. We can receive much benefit from this world with all the medical technology and treatment and so on, but it only does so much. It cannot prevent our death. But Christ, the one who cannot lie, the one who is the very way, the truth, and life, when he says, this day you shall be with me in paradise, it is absolutely certainly guaranteed. No ifs and buts about it. No, it'll work for a while, but eventually the medical medication will wear off and whatever. No, this is absolutely certain, absolutely guaranteed, that those who die in Christ live for eternity. But then there is a solemn warning in this verse as well. If not, if there is no fruit, then it is cut down. It is taken away. It is cast into the fire of eternal damnation. You've had the period of grace. If these people who have been speaking to Christ and he says to them, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. If they, we don't know who they were, we don't know what happens to them, but if they, having heard that from Christ himself, go on their way and they die unrepentant, then the solemn warning is that they deserve what they got. They deserve to be cut down. But much more so because they have received that word. They have received the warning from Christ, except you repent. To hear the warning and to ignore it brings greater judgment upon you. In Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24, he had been preaching the gospel. He had been bringing the message of the kingdom. And they had rejected him. Woe unto you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. If Tyre and Sidon had have heard the message that you have heard, they would have repented. It's going to be more tolerable for them in hell than it is for you. You have heard more. you have received more. You have rejected the Christ himself. Woe unto you, Capernaum. If Sodom had heard what you have heard, they would have repented and they would have remained unto this day. But because you have rejected what you have heard, you have rejected the message of the gospel from Christ himself, it is going to be more tolerable for Sodom than it is going to be for you. To be cut off is to perish in your sins. But to have a period of grace, to have this message, except you repent, set you from Christ himself, and to ignore that, it is an even greater judgment. A solemn warning. If it bear fruit, well and good. That's glorious. That's a joyous outcome. But if after another year, if after a period of grace, if after you've heard the gospel and you still reject it, the condemnation is greater. The warning is, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2 verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Here is the one who is the very way, the truth, and the life. He has said, no man cometh unto the Father but by him. Here's the one who is saying to them, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. If we neglect this, there is no escape. Just condemnation. But if we heed the word, if we heed his warning, if we listen to what he says, and if we obey his message to repent, then it's not perishing, but it is eternal life. Guaranteed. Absolutely certain. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you shall be with me in paradise. Let us heed the word of God. Heed the warnings of Christ. And repent of our sins and trust in him who is able to save even to the uttermost. Amen. May the Lord bless these words to us. We close with singing Psalm 1.